We're going to talk today from 2 Timothy chapter 3 about last days living. We've been going through 1 and 2 Timothy, letters from Paul, the apostle, whose protege of among many was this young man named Timothy. Timothy was raised in a Jewish family, had sincere faith in the Lord, became a Christian, and encountered Paul. And then Paul would bring him into his ministry. Timothy apprenticed with him and then was empowered to do his own ministry, planting churches in Ephesus and raising up leaders and discipling people. And so Timothy is receiving this letter from Paul as Paul's last will and testament. Paul is in jail, on death row, ready to be executed by Caesar because of sedition, accusations of sedition and treason against Rome. Paul, being a Roman citizen, would not be subject to crucifixion, but he would be subject to beheading. And we understand that somewhere in the mid-60s AD, Paul did, in fact, give his life by beheading for his faith. But Paul is writing a letter to someone he cares very much about and saying, what would I want you to know? What would I want to leave as a legacy, knowing that my time is coming soon? One of the things we've seen is that we are guardians of truth. He would tell Timothy, guard the trust that you have been given. We've been guardians of the gospel and guardians of godliness, not just in our own personal lives, that's the most important, but also in our culture. He would charge him to do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus and of the persecution that Paul himself and other Christians would endure. He would commend him for his sincere faith. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about what a sincere faith would look like. And then last week, as we looked at being battle ready, we saw a clear call to a life of service and what the rules of engagement are in something such as the battle of life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul would write, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you waged the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. You know, just picking up from where we left off last time, we are in a battle. All of us are. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that battle looks like and how to engage in that battle as Paul kind of continues his theme here. But I would like to bring your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as Paul describes the nature of what we call spiritual warfare. We are all engaged on the battlefield, whether we realize it or not. And Paul, as he's writing to this church in Corinth, starting in verse 3, of 2 Corinthians 10, and you'll see that up here on the screen. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. There's a more expanded chapter in Paul's letter to Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10. And for the sake of time, if you could just write that reference down, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and you can look at it. But just let me summarize between these two chapters what Paul is saying about what the battle looks like. The battle that we want to be battle ready for that we spoke of last week, it's a personal battle to which Paul says to Timothy, I want you to hold faith and a good conscience. If there's a ground that we stand on as Christians, it's our faith in Jesus and our faith in his word. And so hold that faith, keep to that faith, and keep a good conscience, a clean conscience. You know, being a Christian is not about becoming perfect and better than everybody. It's about having our consciences subject to the influence of the Holy Spirit, to the direction of God's word and God's truth and the light that our brother David read about before we took communion together, that if we want to be in the light, we need to be in God who is light. And so having a good conscience is about allowing our conscience, our sense of moral direction, our sense of right and wrong, influenced and even directed by the Holy Spirit. It's a personal battle. And I think we can all relate to the personal battle every day of staying faithful to Jesus and listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit through our conscience. It's an invisible battle. We understand it's not of the flesh. Paul would say in Ephesians 6, it's not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. People are not the enemy. We have people in our lives who can be like enemies. They can be antagonistic. We can even be persecuted in our culture because of our faith in Jesus. But Paul and the writers of the New Testament want to remind us we are not fighting people. What are we fighting? Well, it's a mind battle that he describes here in 2 Timothy 10. There's strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions. I got a lot of opinions, so that kind of hits close to home. But specifically against the knowledge of God and every thought. We want to take every thought into captivity under the authority of Jesus. So Paul is chained to Roman guards, and he is on a military kick. It is very vivid to him, armor and warfare and battle, and that the kingdom of Rome advanced by military superiority. And Jesus would say that the kingdom of God advances by force. That there are forces at work in the world, forces at work in the unseen arena, the unseen realm, forces of good, forces of evil, with God being the source of good. And evil being the result of both mankind's and the angelic beings rebelling against God's goodness. Keep in mind, between God and the devil, they're not co-equals in tandem with one another. No, the devil himself is a fallen angel who rebelled against God and has a short time and a short leash by which he is working against God to influence people away from God. And so as Christians, when we come into this battle and it becomes clear to us that we are not engaged in a war of ideas with people, but we're engaged in a war between good and evil in the unseen realm, we understand that strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions against knowledge of God, and every thought is where the battle is engaged. It's a spiritual battle. Schemes of the devil, Paul would say in Ephesians 6. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. And so leading up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, there towards the end, you got to remember these letters are written kind of the same way we would write a letter, right? We just keep on writing until it was done. And the chapters and the verses were put so we could find our way around the Bible. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, here's how to engage the battle. Flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Meaning, we cannot engage in the battle alone. We must do it together with other believers. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, what we see in the mind battle of strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions, and every thought is that the servant of the Lord, man or woman, must not engage in a way to defeat their foe, but in a way to win their opponents with gentleness to the truth that is found in God's word. We are called to win people to the truth. And notice the language that Paul uses here. They must escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Those snared by the devil, those captured into sin, must be and need to be rescued. We're seeing that right now over the course of the next 48 hours as Hamas releases the Jewish prisoners that they have held on to for 2 years. That an agreement was reached and certain concessions have been made, and people who have been captive are going to be set free. Pay attention to the news. Pay attention to that particular event, because not only is it something that impacts us here in the United States, but it is also something that I think will play into what unfolds over these last days. See, when Paul was writing about the last days, which we'll begin to read here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, he explains them. He is using terminology to let you know that the last days are not like the other days. That the last days are not like his present days. They're not like the previous days. He uses terminology so we understand when he is speaking of the last days, he is talking about extreme days. And let's begin to read that here from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Kind of sounds like a TikTok feed, huh? "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those two men." Now we see here in these nine verses that the battle is all around us and will be more intense in the last days. Now the term last days is the Greek word eschatos. And if you study a little bit or a lot of theology, you know that eschatology is the study of last days. It's the study of last times. It has to do with the end times, as some say. But the term eschatos actually has an idea of extreme times, the end of time, uttermost times, or latter ends. The idea here, again, is that the last days are not like these days. The last days coming will be distinct and will be set apart. And as Jesus said, we will see them coming because of something called birth pains. Events in our lifetime that seem to increase in intensity, that seem to increase in severity, and then they kind of withdraw, right? Culture kind of goes all out against God, and then it just seems like some sort of supernatural goodness kind of pushes it back. And then it increases again, and we see that in our entertainment culture, for example. The things that were allowed on television 50 years ago are way different than what anybody can tune into now. You can see pretty much every depravity and every sin and every violent act take place in our entertainment. And I think there's a place for some storytelling, but there's not a place for the glorification of what the Bible calls sin. And we've seen that increase, and we've seen culture kind of push back, you know, and say, hey, that's too much. You know, we got kids watching TV and, you know, there's an appeal to that and that kind of gets pushed back and then it increases and it becomes more pervasive. And the idea of the eschatos or the last days is the idea that it will finally, if there's a dam holding back the waters, it will break and there will be no turning back. So Paul is writing about an understanding of the time that we live in, but also an understanding and even an expectation that it is going to get worse. How do you like that? Your little postcards or greeting cards that says, better days are ahead, right? That's not what Paul's saying. The worst of times are coming. Okay, thanks, Paul. Doom and gloom. Like, I'm really motivated about the future. Well, we should be motivated about the future because as Christians, we have been called to shine as lights in the darkness. We've been called to be messengers of hope in a hopeless world and to live godly lives. Right, even at the end of chapter 2 there, he says, hey, Timothy, and this is to all of us, pursue these good things. Pursue these good things so that way your life stands out and you can make a difference in the arena of ideas, philosophies, and truth. Again, we have been called to rescue people from the clutches of the devil. We have been called to save people with God's help from captivity. And the only way we can do that is with what God has provided. And if we're aware of the battle around us, we can properly engage in the battle around us. But if we choose to live in a bubble and think that the outside world has no bearing on us, we are missing out on an opportunity to partner with God to see lives saved. So Paul says, in the last days, in the extreme times, in the eschatos, there will be seasons, a specific measurement of time that will be difficult, that will be hard to do, hard to approach. As we see things in this world getting worse in comparison to how they've been, it is really easy to become fearful or to become dismissive, to kind of look at the world and say, you know what, I don't want any part of it. I'm going to buy 20 acres in the mountains and I'm never going to see civilization again. And actually, that is a really nice idea. If we all did that, then where would your 20 acres be and where would my 20 acres be? Now, some people are called to that, but I think most of us have been called to engage the times, to engage what is happening. And Paul says that the difficulty of this time will be, in fact, hard as it approaches. We need to be mindful. We need to brace ourselves that a Christian's engagement with the culture in matters of truth from the Bible will be met with harsh, fierce, savage, perilous, and dangerous responses. That's what Paul is saying. These last days will be difficult times. They will be harsh. They will be fierce. They will be savage. You see, Jesus didn't call us to an easy faith. Jesus called us to a difficult faith that would cost us personally. And we live in the tension of, especially in the United States, of a country where we advocate for and we appreciate the freedoms that we have to live according to our conscience, to have freedom of speech and religion and assembly and freedom from harassment from the government, protection from our enemies, all these things that we appreciate. And I think we should appreciate those. But it can create a little bit of an insulation between the reality of what we've been called to, the difficulty of following Christ. Maybe another title for today's message, Last Days Living, would be, It's Hard to Follow Jesus. And the man who wrote the hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back, was choosing to walk into a certain death. Gospel for Asia missionaries in India would often, when God called them to a specific village or a town, usually back to their hometown, they would symbolically dig a grave outside of that town, and they would sit there and they would dig that dirt and then they would bury it and they would say, Lord, if I die here for the sake of the gospel, I will die here. That is the cost that we are being called to follow Jesus. Now, I don't want any of us to die. But the Bible says it's appointed for men and women to die once, and then the judgment. We're all going to die. So the question is not so much how do we die, but how are we going to live? That's the challenge of last days living is, if these are the last of days, if Jesus is coming back soon, if the situation between Gaza and Israel is a setup for some sort of international invasion of Israel within the next year or 5 years or 20 years, because terms have been put in place and we know that there's going to be a whole lot of negotiating about what land belongs to Israel and what land belongs to the Palestinians. It's a battle that's been going on since the 1940s when Israel first established themselves as a nation again in Israel. And again, we've seen over the last, so since the 1940s, that's like what, like 80 years now? Over the last 80 years nearly, there has been this continued increase in pressure, attacks from surrounding nations in the 40s, the 60s, the 70s. We've seen it with missiles being lobbed from Yemen and from Iran and these other places. At what point is what the scripture talks about, the final battle that takes place in Israel, where Jesus comes and cuts it off with his return? How close are we to that? Well, we're closer than we were yesterday. And with what's happening right now in Israel, we should be mindful if we're to take the Bible seriously about what it says about the events of Israel, the nation of Israel and the Jews and their destiny. All of these things that we're seeing unfold in the news right now, the Bible unlocks that for our understanding. And there are some things that get wrestled with and debated about, but what we can agree upon is Jesus is coming back. And he comes back when everything's about ready to implode on itself, when all of humanity is in crisis because of what is taking place in the world. We ought to be aware of that, but we also need to be aware of the fact that this battle has been raging, this battle between good and evil, for a very, very long time. People, it says in verse 2, will be. What will they be? Look at these things. Lovers of self. Why do you think they call it a selfie? I was going to say something funny, but I got to be careful. I'm not a comedian. I'm a pastor. But people will be lovers of self. I mean, just think of our own struggles with loving ourselves. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. This list is not a good list. And then there's verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Well, hey, you know, I'm not a hater of my parents and I'm not a liar, but there are people who live having an appearance of godliness but denying its power, not even really believing the power that they pretend to display in their life. Avoid such people. Why are we to avoid them? We're to avoid their influence. Why? Because we're so easily influenced back into the old life. We're to avoid allowing those people to be a prominent influence in our life. Instead, we are to recognize that they have been captured in mind by the devil. Paul uses the illustration of these two men who you can look in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. They were Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, who performed miracles by occultic powers, imitating miracles of God. Have you ever seen the cartoon movie Prince of Egypt? Right, you know, they throw the snake down, and then the two other snakes come over, and then Moses' snake eats the other two, and then turns back into a rod. It's such a wonderful way to kind of bring the Bible to life. But a lot of questions arise, like, well, how are they able to do that? Was it just like, you know, sleight of hand? No. There's a recognition that there is real satanic power available to people who would submit themselves to the devil's influence. The occult is not a game. It is not a TV show. It is not something to be trifled with. It is something to be recognized for what it is, evil power that will always seek to imitate God, but can never do what God can do. It will always fall short. And that's what you see in Jannes and Jambres. You see their power comes to an end because the power of God was ultimately superior to theirs. You see, the devil, we're told, is a liar and the father of lies. He's got one tactic, deception. How do I trick people into believing that God is not real? How do I trick people into embracing the lie in their lives? And so these examples in Jannes and Jambres, again, you can look at Exodus 7 and 8 on your own. For that, it says here, they will not get far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was of those two men. When you see people in your life who were sold out to this long list of sinful things, the reason we're to avoid them is because we're not to try to confront them. We're not to try to go to war with them. we're to recognize that their behavior as people given over to sin, given over to the lie, as Paul would say in verse 8, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, their folly will become evident. So then how are we supposed to endure this battle, engage this battle? Well, let's look at verse 10. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? "Will be persecuted." What does will mean? Will. Does it mean might? It means will. All who desire to live a godly life, which is an antithesis of everything we just read at the beginning of chapter 3, in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in godliness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, Paul sets up his life just to say, hey, I've been living this. Timothy, you can follow my example. Paul's not saying he's better than anybody. He's just saying, I've been living it. I'm not just telling you to do something. I'm encouraging you to do something I myself am doing. I'm living out the pattern. We should all seek for our lives to be a pattern for other people to follow. You're not too young to be an example. That's why when Paul would write to Timothy, he would say, hey, don't let anybody look down on you for being young. But let your life set the example in things like faith and godliness. Who's 18 or younger? Come on, 18 or younger. I know some of you are. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want, okay? Look, everybody else look around. 18 or younger. Okay, I know you are for sure, Karen. Okay? Young people, you can be an example to the older people in this room. And older people, we have something to learn from the younger people. If, as Paul is saying here, they are continuing in faith and in the Word of God. It's not about experience or maturity necessarily. And I mean maturity in age. It has everything to do with loyalty and faithfulness to God and His ways. That when you make a mistake, when you sin, you don't just stand your ground and be like the first half of the chapter where I'm good. I don't need to apologize for anything. I don't need to ask forgiveness for anything. But a Christian instead would be, I've sinned. I don't want to make it right. I'm not a perfect person, but I received the grace from Jesus. I want to give that to you, right? It's about setting the example. But setting the example does not guarantee an easy life. All who would desire, do you desire to live godly? Good, will suffer persecution. Maybe it's in small ways in your relationships with friends and family. Maybe it's in bigger ways, as many of our Christian brothers and sisters experience persecution around the world. But as for you, be different. How can we be different? Continue in faith in what we've learned and firmly believe, and to be rooted in God's word. Let's look here at verse 16, and we'll close with this. Why can we count on Scripture to be the power of God in our lives? He says here, all Scripture, what does all mean? All Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, this is not just words of men. Peter would write in one of his letters, he would say, we didn't make up these fairy tales about Jesus rising from the dead. Jesus didn't, you know, craftily pretend to fulfill some prophecies. There were some things that could only be done by supernatural power and influence, and Jesus was the man of God, God in the flesh, who fulfilled those prophecies. So because those prophecies come from the Word of God, we can trust that all Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. The idea of inspiration is breath. The same idea, the same picture of when God breathed life into the first man, Adam. The very life-giving power of God is found here in the Scriptures. And if we commit ourselves in faith to the Scriptures, to learn from them, to be rooted in them, to become fruitful because of the Word of God, we'll find that the Word of God is profitable for everything we need in life, to become a man or a woman of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Want to know what good works God has for you? Read the Word. Want to know how to engage the battle in the arena of ideas where you work, where you live, where you go to school? The Word of God. And it's important as Christians, one of the reasons why Christians are such a persecuted group, I think, is because predominantly Christians don't take up arms and fight back. Because our ethos given to us by Jesus is blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. See, we've not been called to war with people. We've been called to war in the spiritual places through the Word of God, through prayer, and through our faith. And even as we saw last week, it says that those in Revelation will overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony in Jesus, their faith in Jesus. So I want to encourage all of us today, the battle is real, but God is powerful. And he's already won the war through what Jesus did for us on the cross. We engage in the battles, we engage in the skirmishes, but we know that one day it's all going to come to an end. And I think the one way that we can live well in these last days is to be rooted in God's word and to take seriously every expression of evil or sin or lies that we have in our own lives and we see around us. Take it seriously as something to engage with God's way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Did you know your soul and your spirit are two different things? Of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those who desire to live godly, your intentions. Sometimes your thoughts will get away from you, right? There's a battle in your mind, but you really want, you really desire, you really have a longing to follow God. God knows, and his word knows the difference between your desire to please him and the thoughts you struggle with. That's why we're to take the thoughts that we struggle with and we're to give them to Jesus and say, Jesus, here, take them. Supposed to bring all those thoughts into captivity under Jesus Christ. We're to say, my thoughts that run away with me, my angry thoughts, my suicidal thoughts, my depressive thoughts, my critical thoughts, my lying thoughts, whatever your thoughts are, your lustful thoughts, your prideful thoughts, you take all those thoughts and say, Lord, I desire to live a godly life, but I'm struggling with my thoughts. Bring them to the Word of God, because the Word of God is like a sword that can cut down the middle between those two. And help you and I to see, okay, let's get a handle on the thought life. Let's meditate on God's word. Let's spend time meditating on what is good, what is pure, what is noble, what is honorable, all those things. And let's be rooted in our desire to live godly lives and let God work out that godliness in us. To win the battles in this life, especially in these last days, these end of times that are coming upon us. And I don't know if it's going to happen tomorrow. If Hamas decides to pull some funny game and not give the prisoners back, and there's an unleashing of military power from Israel, and then a couple other nations are like, wait, we have a treaty here, and decide to start showing up with their jets and their tanks and their soldiers and their bombs. We don't know what's going to happen. But at the same time, we don't know if we're going to cross the street today and get hit by a car. We don't know if we're going to take a nap this afternoon and wake up in heaven. So to live like the last days is to live like this might be our last day. That we may get to see Jesus today or tomorrow or next week or next month. Are we living ready? Are we living ready? Engaging the real struggles, the real battles God's way, and living as people of hope, people of faith, people of love, rooted in God's word. I could say more. I have no problem talking for a long time. But I just want to encourage all of us to respond today with some real deep thought about your life. Maybe that list in the first part of chapter 3 is a list you're not proud of because some of those things are struggles in your life. Maybe you're doing okay in the living godly part. God wants you to start looking at other people and how you can help and how you can bless. Either way, we all need Jesus. Either way, we all need his Holy Spirit to empower us to be obedient and faithful to his word. And I hope that you will give some deep thought to that today and this week. Let's pray. Father, we're accountable to you. One day, we're all going to stand before you. We're all going to be hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or some will hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Lord, I pray today for every person in this room that we will respond to you in faith, trusting in Jesus for our salvation and for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins and the power to live a godly life. Lord, in order to win these battles, especially in these last days, we recognize we must be rooted, growing, and fruitful in your word. So whatever, Lord, is in the way, whatever stronghold, whatever argument, whatever lofty opinion, whatever thought, whatever scheme of the devil stands in the way of our total commitment to you and to your word and to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, Lord, would you rescue those? Rescue us from those things. We want to live fully for you. Help us to do that, Lord. Lord, I think of all of our children downstairs and I think of their future and sometimes I'm worried, but also, Lord, maybe this is the generation of men and women who will do more for the gospel than any generation before. So we pray for our children that you would bless them, protect them, that as parents and grandparents and members of this church, Lord, we would be committed to their upbringing in the ways of God. And for the men and women in our life, Lord, our friends at school or at work or in our family or our neighborhood who don't know Jesus, Lord, give us the courage to live and to talk about you in front of them. And by some divine intervention, help from you, Lord, we could see more people won from captivity into the freedom found in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for planting us where we are in our lives today. Lord, may we recognize that this is the season and the place that you've put every single one of us. Lord, may we be ready for your return. But until then, may we live for you 100% sold out, committed to Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.